If you would find in your Bibles Isaiah chapter number 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Book of Isaiah. As you're getting there, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that it's a holy word. Thank you for preserving it for these thousands of years, preserving the Old Testament very meticulously, for preserving the New Testament that we have so many manuscripts of. Thank you for the hard work that so many translators and textual critics have done over the years to put it all together. Lord, thank you that you yourself have preserved it so that we might be instructed, that we might know you, that we might conform our lives into the image of Jesus, that we might be encouraged, that we might be set on the path that you would have us to be set on. So Lord, as your word goes forth this morning, I pray that you will anoint it, that your words will come through me. Holy Spirit, I surrender myself to you for you to speak. And ask that you would. In Jesus' name. Amen. You'll start with me in the first verse. It says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Shock, shock from Galilee. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of the burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor as is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is giving a huge promise. As you recall, in the last few weeks, we've looked and we've seen that the Assyrians are coming, and the Assyrians are coming to destroy Israel and to virtually come against Judah to a point that they will barely be saved. Yet God is giving a promise. God is giving a promise of not only a savior, but of a king. Not just a redeemer, but as a conqueror. If you notice, this comes, it starts out and says that the people that are in darkness will see a great light. There'll be an increase of gladness. It's a kingdom of joy. Then it goes into the harvest, the rejoice when they divide the spoil. Every booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning. In other words, what he's saying is all the fighting tools, your cloaks, your axes, your swords, everything that you use to fight, you're not going to have to fight anymore. Because the peace will be so prevalent. It's kind of like this. If you think about it like this, Adam and Eve in the garden, did they have to worry about getting eaten by a bear or a lion or a tiger? No. Why? Because God's presence was there. It was literally the lion and the lamb would lay down together. All the animals could come to Adam and he could name them one by one. Because the presence of God was so powerful, there wasn't any need for fear. And that's the promise that Jesus brings. His name will be called Wonder. That word there, wonderful, the word wonder is a word, I believe it's used just over 80 times in the Old Testament. Most of the uses are for God. His name should be called Wonderful. This is a God coming in the flesh. Counselor. Mighty God. The eternal Father, the Father is the ruler of the kingdom. It shows his nature, but it also shows his place. The Prince of Peace. Why can all the things used for fighting and armament be burned? Because he's the Prince of Peace will come. There'll be no end to the increase of his government. He's going to be David's son. He'll be established and upheld with justice and righteousness. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. We're talking about a king and a government like none other. Let's go on. Verse 8. The Lord sends a word against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it. That is Ephraim, the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. Remember, you have Judah in the south. You have Ephraim, Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, right? If you look at where we've been the last couple of weeks, Isaiah gives a promise very similar to this. A virgin will be with child. And then he starts talking about Judah. He says, you all are about to get smacked in today's parlance. And now he gives this prophecy about Jesus, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. And now he starts talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. That is Ephraim, the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild them with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger, that is God's anger, does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. Isaiah defines that here in the next verse. The head is the elder and honorable man. The prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer. Every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand and are still hungry. They're consuming themselves. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. in spite of all this, his, that is God's anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice, to rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment, in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, God's anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. On one hand, you've got this promise of this incredible Messiah. A Messiah that can only be God himself. A Messiah that is going to bring peace, is going to bring prosperity, is going to bring rule, who's going to bring justice, who's going to bring a level of governance that everything in life will change. But then you have Isaiah. Did you read this along with me? You've got Isaiah declaring over Israel, the northern kingdom, that their pride and their arrogance has made them waste, that they're desolate, that they're not going to survive, that God himself is going to bring the Assyrians and the Philistines against them, that God's going to, usually God says, you know, that there'll be grace and mercy on widows and orphans, but here he says the whole lot of them, everybody's guilty and they're all going to perish. How can you reconcile these two passages? How can you reconcile this prophecy of later times when the Prince of Peace will come? And yet, he's saying that Israel is going to be totally demolished. Man, woman, child, young man, old man, orphan, widow, they're all going to be destroyed. Here's the key. The Lord sends a word. This is verse 8. The Lord sends a word against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. The Lord sends a word, a message, against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. See, Isaiah is actually coming at a little bit later time, but God had sent prophets. He had sent Amos and Hosea specifically to the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah is prophesying in the south, okay? But God had sent prophets, Amos and Hosea, to the north to go and to tell them and say, look out, guys, this is what's going to happen. If you do not repent and come to the Lord, this is what will happen. He sent the word. Let me say that again. It's really interesting, okay? The word is devar in Hebrew. He sent the word to Israel. And it sent the word against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. The reason I went all the way down to chapter 10, verse 4, it says, nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall. The word fall there is at the very end of the phrase, or fall among the slain. Among the slain will fall. And he puts that in there, I believe, specifically to bracket this poem. To say, the word will fall on Israel. And then it tells exactly what happens. That the word fell. The word fell. The word fell. To the point that the word came and Israel was destroyed. Let me break down just a couple of these things for you as we've gone through and read them. Verse 10, the bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild them. Actually, starting a little bit in 9, asserting in pride and arrogance of heart. The word came to the northern tribes, but instead of responding to the word, they asserted themselves in pride and arrogance. The bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild them with smooth stones. Sycamores have been cut, but we will replace them with cedars. Their pride would not let them repent. The Lord raised up against them adversaries. Verse 13, if they would not turn back. Verse 14, the Lord cut off the head and tail from Israel. If you look back down through the next couple of verses, what he's saying is the elders, the king of Israel and the rulers of Israel, the prophets who came along and prophesied falsely, all of them were guilty. And God had sent enough true prophets there to make sure the whole lot of them, everyone, was held to account. God had told them to repent. God had said, come back to me. God had said to follow his word. God had said to come and to submit to him. They wouldn't do it. He said his anger would not turn away. They were burned up. This is out of a commentary by Motyer. How very far from the future that the leaders had in mind. Fall is the last word of the line and recalls the same verb as in 9:8. To refuse the revealed word may well seem an irrelevance in the real world of construction programs, political maneuverings, superpower posturings, prominent civil and church leaders, or average human wickedness and governmental mismanagement. But in the long run, it is the word which falls. And those who have rejected it fall among the slain. What happens with the northern kingdom is they reject the word of the Lord. They reject what Amos and Hosea had said. They reject it. And because of they rejected the word itself is what came down and crushed them. Now what we have, if you flip over with me to the Gospel of John. Chapter 8. I want to show you that the Word of God, using that specifically, the Word of God is true. It doesn't change. Chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Not just believe, but if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I started out several weeks ago and we looked at Isaiah. And we looked at how Isaiah had a revelation of God. We looked at how He went into the very throne room of God, and he saw God seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah's first response was the fear of the Lord. His first response to the revelation of God was to be in fear and to say, "I am an unclean man. I come from an unclean people. My lips are unclean." And all of a sudden, because of Isaiah's response, one of the living creatures went and took the coal from the altar and touched his lips and said, "You have been made clean." And then commissions him to go and to speak to the people. And what we see both in the last couple of chapters and in this chapter as we go through, we see that Isaiah is continually, he's giving a picture of Jesus. With Judah, he gives the picture, "Behold, a virgin will be with child, and you will call his name Emmanuel." And yet Judah says, "I don't really care about that. I want to do my own thing." And with Israel, he says, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his government. His government will be one of perfect governance. And you have Israel, once again, that takes the word of the Lord and says, "I'd rather do it my own way." And in essence, what you have, both of them, if you reject the word, you reject the king. When you reject the word, you reject the king. Isaiah was promising a king. Well, they wanted their own king. Isaiah was promising God in the flesh. They wanted it their own way. Isaiah was promising a heavenly manifestation of a kingdom on the earth. But they wanted to do it with their own hands. They rejected the word. They rejected the king. Why can I say that with confidence? Because the king is the one who is the word of God come in the flesh. The king is the word of God come in the flesh. These are the words of God. This is not the king, nor is it Jesus. But it contains the words of God. Jesus is the word. The word that comes out, spoken out of God's mouth, in which the Bible contains. That is Jesus in the flesh. And if we reject the word of God, we reject the king who is the word of God. If we reject what God is saying to do, we reject the king who is the word come in the flesh. I don't want to end on that note. Although to be faithful to the passage, I should. A lot of times, when you're preaching, you try to be really faithful to the passage. When you're in the Gospels, I'm going to take a little rabbit trail. Is that okay? When you're in the Gospels, a lot of times Jesus gives a passage. You know, he'll give a parable. And the point of the parable is to just make you think. He won't finish the story. He just wants to make you think about it. And so a lot of times a sermon probably should just not end where everyone thinks it should end. Because the point was to make you think in the first place. So I'm going to not in, I'm going to not actually follow the passage here. I'm going to take it in a slightly different direction. Because I believe it's key that we need to realize how to follow the Word of God. We need to follow it. Because if Jesus is the King and He is the Word, what He says is important and matters. And it's easy to show exactly how to do it. I'm going to just point quickly back to the passage I've referred to already. Because Isaiah shows us the pattern. Isaiah already has shown the pattern. And we've talked about it, so I'm not going to belabor it, but I don't want to end it on a really sour note. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah shows how Israel should have responded, how Judah should have responded. The living creatures call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The foundations and the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This is exactly, it's amazing to me how many times, and Ruth's not picking out different passages in this book. She's just going one right after the next. And I can't, so many times it lines up directly with the message. And I don't plan that at all. "Woe is me, for I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah knew that if he had sin and he saw the King, he was a dead man. And we need to realize that the Word of God, the King, the promised King, is in such power, in such glory, that if we do not approach Him as dead men, dead women, we cannot see Him. What I mean is this. We need to realize that if we approach Him in our sin, we will be burned up. Now, praise God that we can have the same attitude as Isaiah. And praise God, God will have the same reaction. That when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was repentant. He was broken. He had a fear of the Lord. He came trembling. It wasn't Isaiah that was able to bridge the gap. It wasn't something he did that was able to bridge the gap. He didn't say, "Oh yes, Lord, but you know what I did? Oh yes, Lord, do you see my good works? Oh yes, Lord, do you know how many times I've prophesied about you already? Oh yes, Lord, do you see what I did?" No, God himself bridges the gap. God has one of the living creatures go and takes the coal and cleanses Isaiah. It is not about what we do or about anything that we say, about any of our good works. It's about God himself bridging the gap when we come in repentance. But we have to come in repentance. What you see from Judah, what you see from Israel, is instead of coming in repentance, they came in arrogance. There's a huge difference. Repentance is, "Dear God, I can't do it." With Israel, it was, "I will do it. I'll do it. I'll build it up myself. I'll build up the walls. I'll build up the foundations. I'll lay the stones." God says, "No. If you want the gap to be bridged, if you want the cleansing, if you want the holiness, if you want to come in my presence, let me do it. let me cleanse you. And that is the only way to come. That is what the prophets prophesied to Israel and to Judah. That is what they continually called for. God is long-suffering. It took hundreds and hundreds of years. God didn't come and say one day, look, repent. And all of a sudden, the next day, if they didn't repent, they're wiped out. No, it took hundreds of years. God is very long-suffering. And God will be long-suffering with us. But you don't know when your day comes. They didn't know when their day was going to come. So don't count on a long-suffering. There was a t-shirt, a Christian t-shirt that people had when I was growing up. It said, many people who plan on repenting at 11:30 die at 11:15. They plan on getting their lives right before they die. And their time comes when they're not ready. So my question for you today is, if you reject the word, you reject the King. How are you coming to the Lord? Are you coming to Him with things? Are you coming to Him with good works? Are you coming to Him with things that you've done or things that you've said or your abilities, your talents, your gifts? Are you coming to Him without anything and saying, okay, Lord, You bridge the gap. I have nothing to give. I have nothing to offer. It's all in Your hands. Let's not reject the word, so in turn we will not reject our King. Let's pray together.